The New Testament scripture reading this morning is from Colossians. Continuing our study in the book of Colossians this morning, the text is beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 9 through 12. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Hear the word of God. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience with and joyfully, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life. The church of Colossae was confused by false teachers. They had received the truth of the gospel by a man named Epaphras, but heretical doctrine advanced among the Christians. Now, throughout the book of Colossians, we hear Paul speaking to the Colossians and saying to them, as he says to the church today, he said, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. He goes on to say, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Let no one act as your judge. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. How much more today are Christians being deluded? How much more today are Christians being taken captive and defrauded of the Word of God? Even through the institution of the church. Paul writes to the church so that a certain blasé intellectualism, if you will, would not delude the Christian. Paul's letter to the Colossian church began with a confirmation that the people had heard and understood the grace of God in truth. The text that he is writing to the Colossians is not some ancient document, but it is the Word of God that is living, and it applies to the church today, even the church in Jacksonville, Florida. Paul begins in verse 9 and goes through verse 20 with what you might say without taking a breath. In the Greek text, it's a 218-word sentence. The sentence begins with a prayer in verses 9 through 12, and then in verses 13 through 20, Paul sets forth a most thorough Christology. Because of the complicated nature of this subject matter, I will try to break the sentence into three parts. The next two sermons that I preach out of the book of Colossians will deal with the doctrine of Christ. Today we will look at verses 9 through 12 and see that we should be praying for results. The text before us will teach us the blessing of holiness, the business of holiness, and the benefit of holiness. And the Greek text in these four verses includes 79 words. And I say that for this reason. Out of all those words, Paul only uses two main verbs. He begins and introduces this section by saying, we heard, referring to the love in the Spirit in verse 8. Paul, the great philosopher and theologian and thinker, is in prison at Rome when he writes this letter. He has been asked his assistance to overcome the false teachers at Colossae, and they desperately needed his help, but Paul was in prison. What could he do? He goes on to say, not only have we heard, but we have not stop praying for you. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is the heart of those 79 words that we'll look at today. I have not ceased praying for you. What does Paul mean when he says, I have not stopped ceasing to pray? Does it mean that Paul is praying 24 hours a day and not sleeping? No. That's most unreasonable to think. Is it Paul setting aside a certain time of the day and then during that particular time he prays without ceasing for the Colossians? I think that is very unlikely. I think what Paul is saying here is he says when he prays, he always prays for the Colossians. God brings that remembrance of the Colossians to his mind. And he is praying for the Colossians when he goes before the throne of grace. Paul emphasizes that consistent, unceasing prayer for the results it will bring to the Christians will bring glory to God. Notice that Paul makes his prayer a strong request. Your text says, by praying and asking. Is praying not enough? Does one have to ask also? You know, there's a wonderful word in the English language that can accomplish marvelous things. This word is used by all doctors in their profession to accomplish what they need to do. It's used by educators to obtain information. It's used by bankers when you go in to do banking transactions. This marvelous word is used by all politicians. And this wonderful word, my dear brothers, is one that you use to obtain a wife. What is this wonderful word? The wonderful word is ask. Ask. Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given unto you. Jonah prayed and God heard his prayer. Daniel prayed. He was tested, but God honored his prayer. Elijah, Samuel, Nehemiah, Abraham, Moses, David, all prayed for God's sovereign direction, and history proves that God never fails. Prayer must include, first and foremost, praise and adoration to God. You heard your pastor this morning. As he began to pray, first was adoration and praise to God. I often hear prayers today that begin and end without a reference to the majesty and dignity of God. I can't imagine that, but I hear it always. When the Westminster Divines were trying to get an answer to that question in the Shorter Catechism, question number 4, that says, what is God? They called upon a young Scottish commissioner for assistance, for him to pray for assistance, that is. And he began his prayer this way. Listen to how he prayed to begin asking for divine assistance to answer that question, who is God? He began by saying, God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and in his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And when he ended his prayer, the Westminster Divines felt like that their answer had been, the answer to the prayer had been given an answer through the very prayer itself. This man, Mr. Gillespie, and those great Westminster Divines, they were learned men, and they understood the nature of God, and they asked for his divine assistance every day as they went into that assembly. Hundreds of times, the first thing was to ask that divine assistance from a God with whom they understood his nature, who he was, and something about him. You too, can ask for divine assistance, just as the great apostle does in the prayer that is before us. First, we see that Paul expects prayer to bring the blessing of holiness. In verse 9, he says, "We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." The blessing of holiness, my dear friends, is to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. First, I want you to see in that text the degree of the knowledge of God's truth. In verse 9, he says, to fill you with the knowledge of God. The Greeks used a very wonderful word, the word plerao there, which means to be filled or to be fulfilled, but in its essence, it means to be completely filled, as if though you had a glass under a spigot of water, and the glass was filled up, and it was flowing over. It was to be fully filled. Paul's prayer was for God's will, which would mean a focus on the deeper apprehension of God's truth. That is to say, to be filled with the knowledge of God. What is the depth of God's truth in Scripture? Why, the answer to that, it is unsearchable, of course. This sermon, in these four verses, could be on the character of Christian prayer. This sermon could be on the power of unceasing prayer. I could have preached on Paul's great eschatological prayer. I could have preached on intercessory prayer. I could have preached on the Father's gift. I could have preached on the inhabitants of the heavenly state. But I'm not preaching on any of those, although I may touch one of them occasionally. This morning, this sermon is about the anticipation of holiness in the Christian life as prayer is uttered to your heavenly Father. We can never be full of the knowledge of God, but we can, or we can never have the full knowledge of God, let me say, but we can be filled with the knowledge of God. Paul desires for the perfecting of the Colossians in true religious knowledge. Even those who believe God has called them to preach the gospel often do not seek the will of God. I had a professor at Columbia Bible College who was a great man committed to the Reformed faith. Dr. Belcher was my mentor, and we became very close. He founded a missions organization called Christ for India, and I was very familiar with him, and so I'm on his mailing list, and we continue to communicate. And recently he sent me an article that he wrote in this magazine, Christ for India. And he was telling in there how when he became a minister in a particular city, that he was asked to lead the local minister's group. I suppose they have these minister's groups that met together, perhaps for his denomination or other denominations, I was not sure. But he was telling in this article that the first thing that he did when he was asked to be the leader, when they met each week, was to begin with the ministry of the Word of God. And I want to read you in part what he said when he began this practice. He says, and I quote, "To my surprise, I found that many of my fellow pastors had little delight in the law of God or the Word of God. They preferred the powerless offerings of men to the transforming power and Word of God. They relished the latest ideas and concepts of men to the eternal Word of God established in heaven. They had no desire to meditate upon the Word of God for 1 hour, let alone day and night." What about the church today? Do I not often hear words from the professors of religion who say, "Don't give me theology and doctrine, just give me Jesus"? I ministered in a church, in a previous church, and I was involved in teaching a great deal in that process, and what I do is work through books, as I'm doing with Colossians at this time. And as I was working through this one particular book, I dealt with the issues as I got to them, and I held to the Reformed tradition in the way of doing the translation of Scripture and the understanding of Scripture and so on and so forth. And this man came up to me one day and he said, "You know what?" He said, "I wish you wouldn't talk about all this doctrine and theology. All I want is just the Bible." I was utterly amazed. I didn't know how to respond to the man. He didn't want doctrine and theology. He just wanted the Bible. That's all it is doctrine and theology. There's nothing else in this book. Oh, yes, it's practical aspects that work out of doctrine and theology, but the foundation of it is doctrine and theology in and of itself. Let me tell you that the knowledge of God's will comes only by hard work. Many times the reason that you don't hear doctrine and theology in churches today is because it's hard work to be able to teach and preach these doctrines. What I would suggest to you this morning, to learn the will of God, is by hard work. Study the Scriptures. I'm thankful that a member of this congregation came up to me recently and showed me a Greek grammar book that they were looking at and trying to learn more about the languages. I'm thankful to the Lord for people like that. Study the Scriptures nonetheless, at least in your English Bible, and study them diligently. Read Calvin and these other reformers. Don't go to bookstores and buy what one man came and looked through my library one day and he says, "My goodness, you don't have Fluff and Puff, do you?" Well, don't buy Fluff and Puff. Buy Calvin and these reformers and study these men. Read Puritan literature. Understand the great confessions that we have even alluded to this morning in this worship service. Listen to audio cassettes by men who are committed to biblical doctrine and teaching. And last, but not least, and also first, is by prayer. That's what Paul starts out. That's what this whole section about, is that we will learn the will of God through prayer. Not only is the degree present, but we see the progress in the knowledge of God's truth. This is seen throughout Scripture as God's will is evident, beginning in salvation, through sanctification, all the way to glorification. Concerning salvation, Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." That's the beginning of the progress of God's will for your life. That's sanctification, salvation. And then he goes on concerning sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and says clearly, explicitly, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. The beginning is salvation. The continuing is sanctification. But Paul speaks of glorification and he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, at that time, at the appearance of Jesus Christ, but then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known." The progress of the knowledge of God's truth is seen in salvation, sanctification, and then its fullest way in glorification. Progress in knowledge is a mandate of the Christian life. The question is, again, how to be filled with the knowledge of God. I cannot say it enough. It is only by hard work that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God. It is not going to come through osmosis. You need not think that you can come to the front of this church and that I can put some hand upon you and by osmosis what I have studied and diligently searched for will just be transmitted into your brain. It'll only come by diligent, hard work. Paul answers the question a little differently, however, before us as we are looking at prayer. He says that it will come simply through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. we read the text this morning in Deuteronomy. And we often hear the words wisdom and understanding together in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, you heard the reading earlier, Moses speaking to Israel about their obedience to the law of God, which was a requirement. He said, observe them, speaking of the law of God, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and your understanding to the nations. Then he goes on to say, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is wise, is a wise and understanding people. Christians have the same opportunity today to show forth that spiritual wisdom and the spiritual understanding in our pagan society. Where you go to work every day is the ideal place to show your spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. If you want to see a comparison, compare yourself to those people who call themselves, I don't understand how they get the term, but they call themselves carnal Christians, those who believe that they don't have to live according to the obedience of God's law, that they just get saved and somehow or another you continue living like you are and you make it across some way. I don't fully understand their doctrine. But nonetheless, you compare people like that in the workplace to those men who are and women who are committed to the law of God. And you know what you'll discover? You'll find that they're good employees. You'll find that they are people who are diligent on the job. You'll find that they are people who are honest and those whom the employers can trust, put confidence in. We can use our spiritual wisdom and understanding in our various social contacts. When we go out and see friends who are not necessarily in the workplace, but we're involved in clubs and societies and so forth, and as we go out and as we are among these people, do what Paul prays for here, that we show spiritual wisdom and understanding. The NIV, the New American Standard, the New International Version translators rightly put spiritual wisdom and understanding as the instrument that God uses to fill one with the knowledge of His will. I want you to notice Paul here says spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom is not discernment. Some people misunderstand that. Spiritual wisdom is not discernment. The general meaning of wisdom would be the application to some intellectual understanding. I've often heard it say that you intellectually understand something and then you put it into practice. For the Hebrew in the Old Testament, spiritual wisdom was to apply divine truth that God had given to the experiences that we have in life. But it has a moral dimension to it. James talks about it in James chapter 3. He talks about the wisdom which comes from heaven. And then he describes it, and you can tell it has the moral dimension as we look at spiritual wisdom. It is pure. It's not tainted, but it is pure. You may be tainted, but God, the wisdom that comes from God is not tainted. It is peace-loving. It doesn't cause divisions, but rather it brings things together. That's what peace is, reconciling two things together. Two people, two nations, so on. And that it is considerate. That it is submissive. That spiritual wisdom is full of mercy. That it shows good fruit. We'll get to that in a minute. That it is impartial and that it is sincere. J.B. Lightfoot, who was one of the great bishops in the Church of England in the previous century, he defines wisdom out of the Greek text as the mental excellence in its highest and fullest order. See, the only way it could be in its highest and its fullest order, if it was from whom? If it was from God. And that's where we receive our spiritual wisdom. Then Paul speaks of spiritual understanding. Before I said that spiritual wisdom was not discernment, it is not. Spiritual understanding is discernment. You can use the word discernment and even comprehension combined with discernment to understand what Paul is saying here when we are to have spiritual understanding. I'll give you a good illustration. When Jesus went into the temple as a 12-year-old boy, this is what Luke records that happened there. He said, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. You see, Jesus had discernment. He had understanding. He was able to comprehend what these men were talking about. I don't know of a better way to give you an example of good spiritual understanding except this. There can be no contradiction in Scripture. And you say, what are you talking about? That doesn't apply to spiritual understanding. Let me tell you something, my dear friend. As we go out of this building today, we'll be confronted with all sorts of religious doctrine. It is so vast today that professors of religion, the doctors of the church, are not able to fully comprehend it, and they almost have to specialize in each area to be able to pull it all together. But let me give you a simple example. When we go out, we say that we're justified by faith alone. That was one of the great war cries of the Reformers, Martin Luther. He says, we're justified by faith alone. Now stop and think. The Roman Church says that you're justified by faith and works. You're justified by faith and works. Now let me ask you a question. Can both of those paradigms be right? No. One of those paradigms is wrong. Spiritual understanding will help us to see that there cannot be contradictions in Scripture. And if there cannot be contradictions in Scripture, what will we do when we see two people that have opposing views or contradictions, if you will? We must work diligently. We must seek to understand the will of God that we've already talked about. That hard work that will show and reveal to us the truth of Scripture. No one can serve God unless they know how to serve God. You can know God and you can serve God through spiritual wisdom and understanding, discernment and comprehension, and we cannot turn our back upon His Word. Not only do we see the dynamic of the Christian sanctification, but we see the direction of the Christian sanctification. In verse 10, he says, growing in the knowledge of God. Remember? Previously, he talks about bearing fruit. The Christian is actively involved in bearing fruit. He said that you are to be involved in bearing fruit. The Greek text there has it in such a way that we're participating in the action. If you go out and you play a ball game and I'm the pitcher and you're the batter and we're both playing, we're participating in the action of that ball game. The guy who is setting up in the grandstand, what is he? Is he participating in the action? No. But he is receiving what's happening. He's seeing everything happen. He is passive. He is receiving that ball game into his mental data and comprehension and so on and so forth. Okay, Paul says here that we are actively involved in good works. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, growing in the knowledge of God. The Greek text there says, growing is in the passive. He's all of a sudden gotten out of the ball game, gone up into the stand, and he is just receiving it. You see, man must be involved in both receiving what's happening in his life, increasing in the understanding and the will of God, and also in participating in it. The Westminster Divines gave us very clear understanding here when they used the section in Providence to say that God maketh use of means. God works through His people, but God does not violate the will of His people. They're participating in the action of their sanctification and growing in holiness, but God is giving them the spiritual wisdom and understanding that they need. The Christian is growing because God is giving the growth, and the Christian is growing by the knowledge of God. This passage has a certain profundity about it that has created philosophical argument throughout the centuries since Paul first penned this, and it has to do with innate knowledge and experiential knowledge. I don't have time to get into that. I will only say this, that God in His sovereignty can accomplish His purpose whether or not we understand fully what is meant in this verse. In verse 11, however, we can see that God is giving growth innately. It is happening to us. He is giving it to us, even though we don't understand perhaps how we are receiving it as we read the Word, as we pray, as we hear the preaching of the Word, and so on. But we are receiving it innately, but it is also happening experientially because Christians are being strengthened, according to your text, by every power according to the might of His glory. How are Christians being strengthened? They are being strengthened by the preaching of God's Word. Even if the minister, he may be wrong, but if he is preaching God's Word, the hearers are being strengthened. Christians are being strengthened by the Holy Sacrament. When you take of the Holy Sacrament, if you're not being strengthened, you need to review your position and your standing in Christ. They're being strengthened by the reading of the Word of God. They're being strengthened by submitting to the will of God. They're being strengthened by endurance and long-suffering. Paul says in verses 9 through 11, preeminently here in these verses, Paul says you're being strengthened by praying and asking. Paul's prayer concerns the blessing of holiness, the business of holiness, but it also includes the benefit of holiness. I want you to look in verse 12. The Scripture says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life. The benefit of holiness necessarily comes from God. The Father qualified you. Article 16 of the Belgic Confession says this, He, speaking of God, He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom He in His eternal and unchangeable counsel has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by His pure goodness without any consideration of their works. Paul told the Ephesians that God predestined us to be adopted as sons. God did it. Man did not do it. God is the qualifier in this verse, not man. God is the qualifier. The benefit of holiness is particularly for Christians, which we see in this verse, because he says, the Father qualified you and me for the inheritance. The you is in the plural, referring to all of the Christians at Colossae, even those who for a while and for a temporary time and then maybe in a very serious way have been deluded by false philosophy and false teaching. But he says that all of the Christians were qualified for the inheritance. The Christian is the object of the action. The Christian is being made sufficient. The Christian is qualified by the Father. And then we see the benefit of holiness is especially rewarding. It's described in verse 12 this way, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life. When Paul was giving his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he tells Agrippa about that incident that he had with Jesus on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. And this is what Paul says to Agrippa, that Jesus said to Paul, and he's telling Agrippa this, I am sending you to them, that is the Jews and the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The Lord is giving a place. That's what he says here. He is giving a place. Or Paul says in our text, he is giving an inheritance. Paul says the Christians receive an inheritance in the light. The word light is a metaphor often used to describe the Lord Himself, and it also, no doubt, refers to salvation. It's a metaphor that's used in many ways. Primarily, though, it's speaking the light is the Lord Himself. John explains that fully in his gospel. We also know that it refers to salvation. The psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. By the grace of God, we are qualified for the inheritance of salvation. But I want us to go a little further with this light metaphor. Look back at the house of Israel in the Old Testament. God took His people out of Egypt, and Moses records these words in Exodus 13:21. Listen to them carefully. By the day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. A pillar of fire to give them light. Light to direct them to their inheritance, which was the promised land. Christians, we are no less en route to the promised land, and we have been given the light to direct us to this promised land, that is the new heavens and the new earth. The greatest benefit to the Christian is to become a shareholder, if you will, as Paul says, inherit a shareholder in this eternal inheritance. The Holy Spirit, Christian friend, is with you to guide and direct you. The Holy Spirit will guide you and direct you. Paul has given us a marvelous prayer. I hope that as you close your Bible and as your ears cease to hear this sermon, that you'll go and ponder these words that the great apostle has given us about prayer and where they can lead us and what they can do for us and show the great benefits that we have as Christians. May your unceasing prayer be aligned with Scripture as you seek the blessing and the business and the benefit of the holiness of God. May your unceasing prayer expect life-changing results that will be with you in this life and the life to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Let us pray. Holy Father, who is great and powerful and majestic and holy, we cannot dignify your name. We cannot call the greatness of your name to the magnitude which we should elevate it. And yet we try. We try in our infinite ways or in our finite ways to do that. Father, help us. Help us to understand. Help us to understand you. Help us to understand your will. Give us, Father, insight from the Holy Scriptures. Guide us and direct us as we seek to serve you together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.